Good afternoon. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:1. And we will begin with prayer. Let's open up with prayer and thank God for our time together. Thanking Him for His Word and for the ability to hear His Word, be humble before Him. So with all that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another opportunity to be before you, your word, and to enjoy another day in your world under your grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has made what we have possible. We thank you, Father, that through him we have life, that we have eternal life, excuse me, that through him we can confidently know that we are in your family forever, that we never are going to be away from you, apart from you, separated from you, because it's not of our works. It's not of us. It's all of him. We thank you that you have done that, and also that in your word you have made that so abundantly clear that those of us who know, we can have the complete and utter confidence in our relationship with you. So, Father, we have the courage and the boldness to come to your throne, to approach that which is holy and righteous and just, and we are that because of our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we ask that through your Spirit that we would learn your word today and continue to have our hearts open to it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And so I'm going to start in verse 1. We're up to verse 14, but periodically I'm going to do this as we go through the second part of the book to make sure that we don't forget where we are as we look at specifics. So Paul writes, "I therefore," again referring back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, "the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walk there means lifestyle. "With all humility and gentleness," it's a word that means meekness, "with patience, with forbearance," that deals with patience with people, "to one another in love." There are five things there: humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. "Being diligent," it's a word that means to make every effort. And we do have to have effort, actually every effort in the spiritual life, as we'll see, because of the dangers of distraction. So therefore, being diligent or making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace speaks of our unity in the body of Christ. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." It means that our gifts are different. That's what measure means. The amount of work we do and all, there's many differences to what we receive. There's also many similarities. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This is the ascension of Christ in victory. Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Paul there could either mean the grave, Hades, as his lowest, which he certainly went to, or just his descent to earth and his ministry in his humility as the Son of God becomes a man. Both are in view. "He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And that is a truth that will happen. Christ will fill all things. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service," or the work of their ministries, to the building up of the body of Christ until, this will go on, until we all attain, this is all translated quite well, we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge, that's the one correction I would make, and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This astounding verse in verse 13 states that we're all going to attain it. Everybody in the body of Christ, and we have concluded, and I think rightly, that this would demand eternity, that every member of the body of Christ is going to attain to that maturity, the unity of the faith, the maturity that is equal to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's an astounding statement, truly. Now, with every believer's ministry, God gives mercy and faith, our faith in His mercy is to give us courage to perform that ministry. Right? So you have a ministry, right? We're again going back to verse 12. We have our gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of, and that word service is diakonia in the Greek. It means ministry. So you have a ministry, I have a ministry. It doesn't mean you have a church. It means that you have a group of works that God has predetermined for you to do. It is your service that God has foreordained and given to you by grace. And with all of this giving of works, there's an accountability. Right? There's a responsibility. We saw yesterday that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for what we've done in the body, the deeds that we've performed in the body, whether good or bad. And there's an accountability, and a very real accountability before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here we are on earth. We have all this responsibility to equip the saints. We have spiritual gifts. We've been gifted beyond our wildest dreams by Christ. We have these spiritual gifts that are meant to minister to other people and to equip them in their ministries to build up the whole body of Christ. And we can be overwhelmed by that and consider it to be too much. I mean, what does God expect of me? Well, He expects you to be just like Christ. Well, that's ridiculous. Well, Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Was He just saying it for the sake of, you know, impressing people or knocking them over? No, He meant it. We are to imitate Him. And so what we need is mercy. Now, we're only going to this passage, and then we're going to stay in Ephesians 4, so you can hold your finger there or the little ribbon that the Bible people give you. And go to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, speaking of him and all those who work with him in his ministry, but each of them have their own. Now, Paul definitely has a unique ministry. Those who are with him, like Timothy or Titus or Apollos or Silas, they all have different, Barnabas, they all have different ministries. and so that's the same word. Ministry is diakonia. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says that we're to equip the saints for the work of service, the work of ministry. So Paul says, look, we have this ministry. As we received mercy, we do not lose heart. And one way to translate this word losing heart is to grow faint. And it means to crumble under the pressure. Imagine the pressure that the Apostle Paul has in doing what he has to do. And he would describe in this letter, in chapter 11, that how much he suffered physically, how much he suffered in this process, and how much, and at the end of his physical suffering that he relates, he speaks about his mental suffering and his concern for the churches. And he's got a great burden on his shoulders. But all of us do. Yeah, we're not apostles. Given the ministry of writing half the New Testament, we should all be kind of glad about that, you know. But we do have a lot to do. And without mercy, we would crumble under the pressure at times. And certainly when things get hard, you know, there's parts of the Christian way of life that seem to flow kind of easily, especially when our lives are going along pretty well and there aren't that many problems. But when the problems come, and they will, and the suffering comes, and it will, and the persecution comes, and it will, and it piles itself upon us, then the temptations come, and they will. And the kingdom of darkness is going to wait. You know, they're not dumb. The kingdom of darkness is going to wait for you to be in a position of weakness before they hammer you. They're waiting for that. And then they're going to go. They're going to come at you. And God's going to allow them to. And we're going to feel, you know, I should just throw in the towel and go back to living in the world. Or living like the world. But notice what Paul says here again. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have it because God gave it. As we receive mercy, we don't grow faint. We don't lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. What he means there is the evil and the sin of this world. He says we've renounced it. It's shameful. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. And that's what he's going to tell us that the false teachers are doing back in Ephesians 4. They're tricky. They're crafty. They have a method. They have a method to deceive the whole world. And that's Satan. Satan has a scheme or a method by which he tries to deceive the whole world. And Paul says here, we don't do that. And we have renounced the things that are sinful and hidden because of shame. But by the, and then he concludes, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The manifestation of the truth, meaning in our ministry, we manifest the truth. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience, but not every man's conscience is going to agree with us. The conscience is the place in the human heart or the human soul that has its value system. That we're in every person, there's a conscience. God has put it there. It's actually a part of what makes us in God's image. The animals don't have it. Human beings have a conscience. And in that conscience, they have determined what they believe to be right and wrong, what they believe to be top priority and last priority and everything else in between. They've determined that, and you and I have determined that. When we learn the Word of God, our consciences are changed. What we honor changes. What we prioritize changes because of the truth. And Paul says here, look, we're going to manifest the truth to every man. We're going to throw that truth upon their conscience. And if they persecute us for it, so be it. We are not going to renounce that ministry. And now go back to do all of this in this world. Right? We've said for the last two classes, one of the reasons that we, even though all of us are going to mature in eternity, the reason why we are so diligent to mature now, as Paul will command us to do, is that it's only in time that a war is going on. It's only now that there is opposition. And therefore, right at the beginning of our eternal lives, which starts here, this life on earth is just the very beginning of it, that God has called us to follow Him when there's opposition against us. When there's suffering, when there's persecution, when it's difficult. He has called us to do that now. Because in eternity, none of that's going to be here or be there. And so he says, we have received mercy. Mercy is God's compassion. God's comfort, God's compassion, God's pity. And he looks upon us, he sees what? Weakness. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that God can sympathize with our weakness. It says our high priest, who is Jesus Christ, can sympathize with our weakness. Though he is sinless, he sympathizes with our human weakness. And that sympathy, that's mercy. And in that very passage in Hebrews 4, the throne of God is described as a place of mercy. So when we feel the heat, we go to God in prayer and receive mercy. We know that God though he's not stopping the problem and he's not stopping the persecution, and it could hurt us even, you know, as not so much in our day, but certainly in the first two generations of the church, there were a lot of martyrs. And, you know, to the point where we could lose our lives, as Paul would write in this very letter, that they despaired of their very lives, but they were delivered by God. They didn't know if they were going to be delivered by God. But Paul and the people with him, they pressed on in it. And that's what he's writing about here. And he's writing it to Corinthians who have kind of like thrown the importance of the Christian life aside for the pursuit of worldly, fleshly, human things. And so Paul says to them, look, we have a ministry, but here's your courage. Here's your comfort. God has mercy on you always. So this attitude takes courage. It takes courage to perform this ministry that God has given us. It takes courage to tell the emotions and the flesh and the world and the people who are persecuting us and all the ideas that say it's, you know, it's okay not to pursue the Christian way of life, that we, you know, we have the courage to say to all of them, no, that I'm going to go. I'm going to go where God has called me to go. And that's what this whole chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians is all about. That it's going to get more intense as we get to the end, actually. All right, so back to Ephesians 4. Let's start work on verse 14. And so now we're confronted with the malady that arrests or slows down or even stops at certain times the growth of the body of Christ. And what it is immature believers. Now look, it should be stated clearly. It's perfectly legitimate to be a infant believer. At the beginning, of course. Remember the phrase that we're born again. And when we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. We don't know anything. We know nothing of the spiritual life. We know that much of an enormous amount that we're supposed to know about Christ. We know hardly anything about Him and about the plan of God and all of that. And so it's legit for us to be immature or spiritual infants. But as Paul is going to state here, that we must not remain in that condition. So Ephesians 4:14, as a result of the verses that we just read at the start, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and so on. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. All right, then he's going to say, but. He's going to give a contrast to what we're actually supposed to do. So in verse 14 is the malady against the church, and in verse 15 is the solution. And notice how, you know, it's simple. Speak the truth in love, grow up. And in all aspects is the word panta we've seen a couple of times in this passage. It means all things. All aspects is fine, but it means everything. Grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. Right? So it's a simple solution, though you know, not simple in execution. First off, then, and I've mentioned it a number of times, we have the Greek word nepios. Nepios means children, but literally it means to not have the power of speech. So it came to mean a child before it could speak. So, you know, what is that? They learn their first words at, I don't know, I can't even remember now. 10? No, I'm kidding. They learn their first words like before a year. So this is like an infant, under 6 months, 9 months, under that. And so, speaking of an infant spiritually, and he's going to say to us, you know, knowing what we know about verses 1 through 13, that we're no longer to be spiritual infants. these great truths that have been given to us by Paul, we must know them and set them into practice. And when you put them into practice, this is the key. You know, the Word of God is meant to be lived. The Word of God is alive and powerful, so it's meant to be lived. If we don't live it, we won't grow up. There's plenty, I'm sure, I've known some, and not to judge, I can't read their hearts, but there are surely plenty of Christians on the planet who have learned a lot about the Word of God and can quote a lot about the Word of God, but they've never lived it. They don't know anything about it. If you've memorized the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, but you've never really loved in that way anybody else, you don't know anything about love. You know some words that you've memorized, and that's it. It's meant to be lived. And therein lies the, you know, I would say the reason why it seems to be that there are few mature Christians, because to live it means that you've got to give your personal life completely up into the hands of God, meaning that your will has to be thrown aside completely and His will has to be adopted. That is a long process for sure, but it has to be done. Maturing is a long process. But leaving spiritual infancy, I would say, is not that long of a process. And so it begins with us learning and applying that which is the truth. As we see in this passage, spiritual infants suffer from every change to the atmosphere of their lives. Right? Winds. Paul uses nautical imagery here. And it gives us the picture of, as we've all seen either in a movie, or if you've ever been on a ship in a stormy sea and gotten seasick, it's rough. And that's what the picture is here. There are plenty of people, unfortunately believers included, because they're immature, when the winds of change happen in their lives, they change. When the atmosphere of their lives change from good to hard, from easy to difficult, from prosperity to adversity, they change. Their personalities change. They're tossed here and there. The spiritual infant is easily anxious and worried. And as one writer puts it, they crowd the church's nursery. I like that phrase. They crowd the church's nursery until they grow robust and take part in spiritual warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. Now we're called to be brave, grown up, strenuous spiritual adults. Power and courage. We're told that we're not given a spirit of timidity, that's what he says. We're not given a spirit of fear, but we're adopted as the very children of God. But that courage has to be learned. It's learned by, you learn these principles and then you put them into practice by faith in your life. We must qualify, again, that it's perfectly legitimate to be a spiritual infant for a time, but eventually we have to grow up into all things. Tossed here and there by waves is the translation of one verb. That's a nautical term for being thrown about to and fro by the waves of the sea. In this case, it's Paul's imagery for a disturbed, worried, and anxious mind that lacks the foundation or the anchor of truth. It lacks faith in truth, and therefore it lacks rest. People like this only find rest when things are going the way that they want them to go. And then they have a semblance of rest. But as soon as the winds change, they are anxious, afraid, angry, bitter, and the list goes on and on. And we know this because we've all been there. So we are to have rest. And, of course, faith in the truth is what gives rest to the soul. It's an amazing thing because truth, can you grab it with your hands? No, it's an idea. Yeah, have you touched God and seen the Lord Jesus? Have you touched his scars like the disciples did when he was resurrected? No. John would write in his first epistle that he and the disciples had heard Jesus, touched Jesus, embraced Jesus, and that he wanted all of us who had never seen Jesus to have the same fellowship as they had with Jesus. I'd say, how is that possible? We're not going to touch him, see him, not in this lifetime. And the truth that is alive and powerful, this is how powerful God is. In a world where sin and evil and lust can be quite tangible, we're in a tangible world where we see people do tangibly evil things. And that's very real to us. But yet, the reality of heaven and the holiness of heaven and the throne room of heaven, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God, where angels will worship him day and night forever and ever, becomes more of a reality for us than this world. And why is that? Well, it's faith. It's faith. Why in a meeting? I think again of Zamperini that I mentioned, because we just saw the movie of him at Louis Zamperini's famous. You could look him up, but he's a man survived a Japanese internment camp in World War II, where he was horribly brutalized and tortured, and when he came back, he couldn't adjust. Like many, he had severe PTSD, and yet he heard the gospel from Billy Graham, and then everything changed for him. And it's not like Jesus came and appeared to him. It's not like he was whisked back in time to stand at the foot of the cross. It's the same for all of us. It's a matter of faith. And then your faith sees the reality. That's why, Christianity is obviously the one true religion, because only in Christianity is, first off, salvation by grace through faith, and only in Christianity are people who are truly good intrinsically to the core of themselves, truly good, and without any desire for recompense. People will do good things as long as they think other good things are going to come back to them. But it's only in Christianity that you see, and if you've read any of spiritual heroes, maybe you know some in your own life who do good for the sake of good. It's their pure, their only motivation. And you don't find it in any other place in the world. No other religion has that. No, nothing has that. And they never met their Lord. They never saw him. They never heard him. But yet, they've seen him and heard him by faith. So Paul's imagery continues with the wind. With wind, Paul likens false doctrine. False doctrines are false solutions to a troubled mind. They come in all kinds of forms. They're philosophies. They're quirky things. Even the quirky, crazy things that some people do believe. I remember somebody that I kind of respected told me that he was contemplating flat earth philosophy or whatever it was. I'm like, are you serious? Like, come on, that's kind of nuts. Then again, I haven't been in outer space to see the earth that flown around it, but yeah, I'm kind of sure it's a sphere. But anyway, people will believe all kinds of crazy things, and for a time, it gives them peace. That's why these things work. They're temporary peace givers. Very temporary. False doctrines are false solutions to a troubled mind. False doctrines can distract the mind for a while, and therefore they feel like a solution. Like, say, all the people have jumped on and say, we're gonna save the planet. We're gonna stop climate change. We're going to cool the planet off. We're going to save the world for all of eternity. And then they find themselves what? They're in a group of people who have this common thought that they're actually doing something good. They're kind of saviors in a way. And what they find is it doesn't work. Now, I remember talking, there's a person I know who's very much about this, and not anyone here, but and it was a very warm day, like today, right? I never got upstairs, but I saw my computer was 50-something degrees. I almost went upstairs. But, right, it's January, it's 50 degrees. And it was a day kind of like this where the person was looking out the window and he's saying, God, I just weep for this world, this heat, this carbon dioxide. Now, when the next week came and it was 30 degrees out, I'm sure he didn't go, wow, thank God, it's cold. In other words, it's not consistent. I mean, I don't want to get on this. I've got doctrine to teach, not this. But, you know, if this is really true, the data is going to bear it out. But here's the thing. When you put your mind into this group think and the false solution says to the population, you are saviors. When the facts come, the real hard data tells you that you could be wrong. You say, no way. No way I'm wrong. But where's the fulfillment in that? Right? It seems like a right solution. But what does it do? Does it do any real good? No. Does it increase your love of others to make relationships real? And no, it doesn't do that. Does it cause you to do selfless good things? No, not at all. It's really actually quite self-serving. And that's why it's a temporary solution like everything else. A distraction is short-lived. Then anxiety returns. And here's the problem with it. When anxiety returns, you realize that your little crusade was a failure, and then you become disillusioned and discouraged. And after enough of these failures have piled up in your life and you still can't find a purpose and peace, you start to become cynical, disillusioned, and you can actually go to a place of no return. And people become very, very bitter. Now, winds of change, right? The solution is in verse 15, which is to walk in the truth. All right, so did we go back to Ephesians? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We did go back. All right. So, and I put up here the fact that, you know, this wind of false doctrine is actually a destroyer of people's lives. Paul is going to describe those who give this false doctrine, and he's going to describe them as those who are playing a game. And they are playing a game, and they don't realize, and oftentimes they don't realize how dangerous this game is, that it ruins people's lives. They don't know that, but they don't care. You know, people making policies in our government that will change things and make things really bad for people 20, 30 years from now, they don't care about that. As long as they can get rich and powerful today, the consequences of their stupid policies, what do they care about it? And they really don't. And that's because they're playing a game. And they don't realize how dangerous the game is. You're playing with people's lives. That's why it's imperative that we're of the truth. People's lives are on the line. So Jesus here, this is when he's in the boat, right? And so they're in the boat. And Jesus has fallen asleep, most likely because he's exhausted. He's a human being. And on the Sea of Galilee, a fierce storm comes flowing down from the mountains, which we know that was a common occurrence. And these guys are all fishermen. These are not like mamsy-pamsies on the water. These guys are fishermen. They've seen storms. This must have been an enormous one. And so when the storm came, Jesus rebuked it. I don't know if he put his hand up, but it seems right. He rebuked it, and the whole thing went away. The wind, the sea, instantly calm, probably like glass. And they said, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" The reason why I use this passage is because false doctrine is described as, and false ideologies and philosophies, all this falsehood lying around, God is sovereign over them, just as he's sovereign over the wind. And he could stop them at any time, and he will. There will come a time where there'll be not one word of a lie ever said again. And he will stop it. He could stop it now, but he doesn't. Instead of stopping it, what God has chosen to do is shout the truth from the rooftops. The truth has always been around. Always. It's always been prevalent throughout the earth. Instead of stopping the lie, God has put a bullhorn to the truth. And that makes it obvious that he has given mankind a choice. God says to Israel, back in Deuteronomy, I set before you life and death. I'm setting them before you. You have the option for both. And then he told them, choose life and you'll live. The Son of God has power over winds that could have potentially destroyed his disciples here. The Lord's rebuke to the disciples, first he rebuked the wind and then he rebuked them. He said to them in Luke, probably 24 or 23 or 24, where is your faith? That's what he said to them. So this wind, this incredible, I won't call it a gale, just, you know, because we have a gale here. You know. She's just a little thing. But we, this enormous tempest, and he says to them, where is your faith? Where indeed? Where is ours? Right? Where is ours? I ask myself, and you ask yourself. When the winds of change come, and we freak out, look, and we all do it. We repent of it every time. You must have, because you don't look like you're freaking out still. Right? So whenever you freaked out, and I know you have, you've repented of it, you stopped. What repentance means is just turn around and do the right thing. And, you know, but we're called to take everything, every bit of news, every bit of every circumstance, everything that changes, the wind changes. We expected the ship to go this way and it was blown way off course. Well, that's the will of God. Or, in our case, it was our will and it was a mistake and a sin by us and we blew ourselves off of course. But by the grace of God, we get back on course, knowing we're forgiven. Nothing to freak out about. Where is our faith? In Job 37:9, it says that God calls forth the whirlwind. In Psalm 29, it says the thunder, the glory of God thunders, and his very voice breaks the cedars. If you've ever seen a picture of these cedars that grow in Lebanon that are famous in the Bible, they are a huge, thick, dense trees. And, you know, that's why this imagery of just God's voice smashing them into pieces. The scripture tells us that God has power over the earth. The disciples were shocked that Jesus Christ could calm a storm. Is it really surprising for us, knowing who he is, and afterwards them knowing who he is, that when the Son of God came into the world, who is the creator of the world, that nature would bow to his authority? Of course it would. Nature bows to his authority, and so does everything, actually. God just allows things to happen. The creator of the heaven and the earth sat upon the sea that he made. Jesus Christ made the Sea of Galilee, and when the tempest descended upon him and his disciples, of which they greatly feared, Jesus rebuked it. And so if we take shelter in him, which means to put our faith in what he says and to do what he has told us to do, by knowing the truth and living the truth, when we face either the winds of change or false speculations, which do destroy the lives of many people. They won't touch us, no matter what happens in our lives. Look, we're born again and saved. Everybody who's born again and saved are in Christ and have a destiny with Him, and they will mature to the full knowledge of Christ, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Him. All of us will. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. This life now is an opportunity for us as really, you know, right at the beginning of our eternal life. We haven't seen heaven yet. We haven't seen the Lord yet. We haven't seen an angel. But we're going to see all of that in spades. Not too long from now. And yet now in time, before we've seen any of that, we have the opportunity to apply faith to life. And that's an incredible challenge. You know, and if it, as I think to myself, it's taken me a lot of years to get to a point where I'm actually kind of seeing that and seeing the opportunity and seeing, well, the power that God's given to actually perform it. You know, it doesn't matter how long it has taken you to get to that place where you can do it. We can all do it. So God's solution to lies is as in Proverbs 8:1 and 8:4. In Proverbs 8, the introduction to the book of Proverbs is chapters 1 through 9. It's all one big introduction to the whole book, but there's many Proverbs within it. And this is the place where, one of the several places where wisdom is a woman. Wisdom is described as a woman teacher. And it says here, but also as a part of God's essence, does not wisdom call? And this has always happened. Wisdom does call. Who's listening? It's calling out now. Who's listening? To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. In that passage, it talks about wisdom being on the gate, at the gate of the city, which was the popular, the marketplace where all the people gathered. It says that wisdom shouted out from the gates, from the rooftops, she shouted out, and it continues to do so. In the midst of that, though, there is falsehood everywhere. Carried about in our passage means to be carried around in circles. The word means to actually go around and around. So, you know, it kind of gives a nice nuance of the fact that false teaching takes us around in circles and we really never get anywhere. We'll also find that as soon as one false teaching is found out to be what it is and it's discarded, another one comes immediately. Happens all the time. The first attack against the church was, and this is right at the beginning, in the book of Acts. You know, it's just the church is 20 years old. And the churches are just, Jerusalem church is growing. There's a Gentile church up in Antioch, about 2 days' journey, 2.5 days' journey north, up in Syria. And that's growing, and churches are blossoming in Rome. We think in Spain even, and all around Greece and Rome and Palestine, churches are growing. And there are a lot of Christian Jews who are telling everybody that, and they're Christians, that the church needs to be under the Mosaic law. They can't get rid of the law. Now, they've grown up with it. And so you can understand, I can understand why they would have an issue with getting rid of the law. It was, you know, they're part of their whole lives. And yet, in Acts 15, there's a council. It's a council of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter, Jesus' half-brother James, and some others are there. They're all gathered together, and they get rid of this idea. Right? They take this idea that the church should be under the Mosaic law, that the church should be really, you know, the Mosaic law, and they squash it. They say no. And the council decides that's a wrong move. And that goes away. It actually does. A little bit, you know, it's around a little bit. But what happens right after that, Paul writes about it, Peter writes about it, John writes about it, is this Gnostic heresy that invades the church, and it was right after it, or really simultaneous with it. It shows us that Satan, once we get rid of one liar, we're going to have another. We get rid of one false ideology, there's going to be another. I see them clamoring for the fact that they think, you know, the Republicans are going to take the House and the Senate again, and the Republicans are like, yeah, well, what about 2 years from then? Have you ever seen this? It goes Republican, Democrat. It goes back and forth and back and forth all the time. And it's just one lie after another lie after another lie. And there's always one to follow. So, trickery here, carried about in circles by every wind of false doctrine, trickery is cubia. You see the word cube in there, right? It means dice playing, literally. It means to roll the dice. And it shows us that these false teachers that are projecting these falsehoods in the church, and that's what we got to be concerned about, it's falsehood coming upon Christians, are tricksters, yeah, but they're playing a game, and it's a dangerous game. They have no idea how dangerous it is. One theologian said, these men play with religion and with the welfare of Christian souls. That they have no real earnestness or truth or no clear purpose. Vincent, another great commentator, have him apparently. There it is. What did I do here? Never mind. The different teachings of philosophers or of religious quacks are represented as winds blowing the unstable soul in every direction. You call it snake oil salesman, whatever. But in this case, they don't know what they're doing. Say, it's politicians that are really in the news. I wish others were, at least just to give you a break of what you're reading. But, somebody who's got a bunch of money says, look, we're going to put you in office, and then you just go out there and say these things. Right? Whenever you get behind the podium and you say this, and we'll just funnel money to you. We'll make sure you have power and wealth. And often cases, they're like, do they really care about what they're saying? Or do they even know? Do they know the danger of what policies can do to people? Right? They all, I don't mean to get political, but, and I always say but, and then I get political, right? So, they were just said, well, look, let's lock down everything because of the virus. And yet it was known the dangers that would occur. It could have been done a lot smarter. Meaning, have you seen the death by opioid overdose lately in America? It's enormous. And then people are stuck at home with nothing to do. Kids not going to school, not learning anything for a year or more. I say, well, you know what? So what? Doesn't hurt me. I live in a mansion surrounded by a wall. I send my kids to private school. That school wasn't canceled. And it's just an example. I'm not getting political. I'm trying not to get political. Trying. You know, people have gotten on me for this before. They say, yo, don't get political. Teach doctrine. I am. I'm using what I see in the real world currently as an example of what we read in the scripture. And that is people being given power and wealth to spew lies, and I have no political party in mind. I think they're both bogus. But to spew lies that are hurting people's lives, literally hurting people's lives. And this word, roll the dice, the trickery of men, the dice playing of men. What's the role going to be? Who cares? It's a game, right? It's just a game. Can I get richer? Can I get more powerful? Can I get more influential? Right? Can I fly in a private jet? Can I get another million hits on YouTube? Or another billion likes on Facebook? Can I get what I want? What about the consequences of what you're saying? Ah, who cares? God has allowed it to. It's allowed. And we're surrounded by it. It's everywhere. And we have to be careful because we can get easily sucked into it. Easily. We must avoid it. All right, I got things a little out of order. That's all right. So Psalm 1:4 says, the wicked are not so. Psalm 1 says that there are those who are blessed because they delight in the Lord. They delight in His law. And he says, with the wicked is not so, but they are chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked, right? They don't delight in the law of God, and so they have no real stability. And their lives are not blessed with that stability. Paul was able to witness it firsthand. Can you imagine? Imagine the Apostle Paul. It's the beginning of the church. He's the one who starts the Corinthian church. He's the one who starts writing the Scripture. He's the beginning. And yet he sees in real time with his own eyes and his own experience the rising up of falsehoods that are attacking his doctrine, which is not his doctrine, it's God's. But he calls himself the architect. He's the one. He says, I'm the wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3. And the wise master builder, he say, well, you know, here, I'm going to walk into a town, I'm going to go to the synagogue and talk to the Jews, and they're all going to be like, man, you're so right. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It's obvious now. You pointed out all the prophecies he's fulfilled in the Old Testament. He's done everything, fulfilled every prophecy. It's the son of David, born in Bethlehem. I mean, obviously, he's the guy. Is that how it went? No. No. Paul says he got beaten with rods in the synagogue. 3 different occasions. Beaten. Whipped. Said he'd been whipped in the synagogue. He said, I think it was 3 times then, that he got 39 lashes from the Jews. They were the Jews wouldn't do 40 because it was the number, you know, God's number of 40. So they cut you short, 1 lash, gave you 39. In their way of being compassionate, you know. Falsehood rose up against him everywhere. Everywhere. And you know what's great about that? Is that he wasn't disheartened. Now for anybody else, for any other, if Christianity was just a movement, just kind of, you know, a thing that people made up and tried, the persecution, the lies against it, it was illegal in the Roman Empire for 300 years, or 300 years. And, you know, it would have fallen apart easily. Everybody would have got discouraged. But they didn't get discouraged. Why? Because their Savior was alive. Paul met Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus. The other disciples, all of them, all the apostles saw him resurrected. They weren't going to give up. And neither should we. So again in 4:14, as a result, we're no longer to be spiritual infants tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. This last phrase, so we got the trickery of men, which are the dice playing of men. And then we have craftiness and deceitful scheming. Craftiness means craftiness, right? We know what that means. And deceitful scheming are 2 words. One is methodia, where we get our word method from. And the other is plane, P-L-A, looks like plane, but it's plane. And methodia means a method, all right? So it means a path that obviously in the context is a deceitful one. It's the wrong path. Plan A, which is deceitful, scheming is methodia. Deceitful, plan A means to push someone off the right path, literally. So we have two words put together here that refer to a path. One is the wrong path, and one is the pushing off of the right path. So it's like a fish in a current that gets stuck in a current and pushed the wrong way. Or a ship. We'll go with the ship is better. A ship. You have a destination. That is the right way to go. You're on that destination, and then a wind or a current comes, and it pushes you off that path onto a wrong path. The methodia is the wrong path. The deceit is the pushing off of the right path. I find it interesting that both words, in a way, in their etymology, refer to a path. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul writes, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." That's the right path. What's the right path? Holiness. This word, godly sincerity, it means that you're honest, but godly. Not in fleshly wisdom, that's the wrong path, but by the grace of God, the right path. We have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. Paul said, I'm not a deceitful schemer. And no matter what, and he was lied about, he was vilified, his reputation was destroyed. He wrote in Philippians 3 that he lost everything, even his family. He lost everything. Because of what he was. He was a Pharisee. His family were Jews who were, you know, were under the law. They were legalists under the law. And their son that they were so proud of, this Pharisee. It's not easy to become a Pharisee. And he not only left the order of the Pharisees, but he left it to follow Jesus of Nazareth. Claiming that he was the Messiah. And he lost everything. Not all of us are called to lose everything, but we'll lose something. So the false narrative is after a path, deceitful scheming. It's a path, but it's the wrong path, and it's a way to push off the right path. It shows us that all men desire a path to walk. Right, Satan's lie is a path. It's a methodia. Right? It has a method to it. And it shows us that everybody needs a method. Everybody does. Hence, what is the offering of falsehood? You're going to save the planet. What is the offering of falsehood? You're going to save America. What's the offering of falsehood? I don't even know what they are. I mean, I kind of know what they are. Nothing comes to mind. There's so many of them. Right? Black Lives Matter. Right? I'm going to stand up for that. Or the other way. We'll say, well, we're going to put all our hope in Trump. Trump's the savior. Yeah, right. There's a way that is right. And God has called all his creatures to follow that way. And, whatever it may be. Currently, the lonely in our world are filled with anxiety. They're lonely because, as I mentioned yesterday, they have no friend. Many people have nobody that they can call their true friend. They're being offered paths by whatever. Oftentimes it's from academics who have dreamed up this garbage. And it's based on race or climate change or equity or whatever that's pointing them towards the creation of a perfect world. And they're going to find fulfillment. Once the false path is ingrained deep enough, facts will not matter to them. Reality fails to matter. And that's what Satan is after. Again, I'm not talking politically. I'm just talking about current events that apply to it. Once falsehood, the false path is ingrained in the mind of a person deep enough, reality no longer matters. So what do? Put them down, argue with them. How about you win the argument? Win the argument. I was reading someone's book, I don't know, just a minute. I was reading someone's book, and he was talking about the falsehood of, you know, Jesus is created. It's an Arian, not Arian, by an Arius, sorry. I mean, it's not like German falsehood. It's a falsehood that's been around for 1,700 years, a long time, that Jesus is a created being. Well, where you hear it most is from Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the man who wrote this book is a theologian, and when Jehovah's Witnesses come to his door, he goes out, he talks to them, and he's thoroughly versed in the deity of Christ from the Scriptures, as I think we all should be. And he said he hasn't convinced one. Not one. So he said what his wife does is ask them if she can pray for them. And she thinks that that's probably the only thing that she can do. Why is that? I mean, they have a Bible. Their translation has been tweaked to remove the deity of Christ. But still, to any Jehovah's Witness who has half a brain, you should know that that translation of the Bible came out in the 1950s. So where was it been? Right? Like, it's kind of new. But that doesn't matter. Facts don't matter. Once it's ingrained deep enough, then reality doesn't matter anymore. So what do to them? We do exactly what the Scripture said. Teach them with gentleness. Don't give up on them. Pray for them. Treat them with mercy and grace and instruct them in the truth again and again and again. With gentleness. God didn't put us on earth to win arguments. Sometimes we should lose the argument if we think it's going to help them understand. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that you do in blessing us immeasurably by means of your power, your grace. Thank you for your mercy, which we rely upon, your comfort, as we strive forward to fulfill the ministries that you have given to each of us. May we grow up in all respects unto him. In Christ's name, amen.